Back in the book of Acts this morning, we find that life with Jesus is meant to be an adventure. We have, as God's people, a mission to pursue that has eternal significance. The Lord has sent us out on this mission. He sent us out together as a church and each of us individually as those who belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to this mission. And our Lord has told us that as we go, He will go with us. We're not sent by ourselves. So the Christian life, lived correctly, is a life of risk-taking, of throwing yourself out there into the hands of Jesus as we obey Him and just seeing what He will do for us as we follow in His way. Probably the time for a quick review here. The central event in the book of Acts is the coming of the Spirit that happens at Acts chapter 2. The Spirit's arrival is the power that drives the rest of Acts. Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then, as He had promised to do for those who had trusted in Him as their Lord and Savior, He poured out the Spirit of God upon them. So the Spirit came to live individually and powerfully in the lives of every Christian. That happened in Acts chapter 2. Turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Just remind us again of how central this is to everything that happens in the book of Acts and then in church history since then. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is Jesus' promise of what He would do. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So then as you walk through the rest of the book of Acts, you find this very thing happening. The Spirit came upon the believers, giving them power, and then they went out from there. And so we studied in chapters 2 through 12 about Peter, how he took the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ has died for sinners. Jesus Christ has risen again and offers a relationship with Him, offers forgiveness and transformation. That good news that we still preach today, Jesus gave to Peter. Peter took it out. Starting in Jerusalem, starting from the Jews and then kind of expanding out through chapter 12. They're starting from Jerusalem. Then we come to chapter 13 and the baton kind of gets passed in the book of Acts to Paul. He becomes the chief messenger that we follow the rest of the way. We've studied Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And then we spent a few weeks on the Jerusalem Council. Important decisions, things that were affirmed at that Jerusalem Council. And now we're about ready to jump into Paul's, what we call his second missionary journey, starting in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. So where we left off, Paul is in Antioch. This is the spring of A.D. 50. It's in the fall. Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey. I don't have a map of that, but they started there in Antioch. They went through Cyprus. They came through these cities in Galatia and then back around to Antioch. They've just gotten back in the fall. Now it's the spring. In between there also, they had gone down to Jerusalem for this Jerusalem Council to stand with the apostles for the gospel being a gift. For salvation being by faith alone, and that there's no works we have to do to earn it. And so they've done all this, and now spring has come, and Paul's ready to go again. And that's where we pick it up here in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Look there with me. Acts 15, 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" It's interesting, but the second missionary journey here is introduced in very different words than the first missionary journey. It starts in a different way. Turn back with me, if you would. Look at Acts 13, where their first missionary journey started. And note that this first missionary journey, it's not Paul's idea. This is all the Spirit of God making this first missionary journey happen. Acts 13, verse 2. If you look halfway through Acts 13, 2, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them.'" Then verse 4, "They were being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went." Where here, the second missionary journey, as we read about it, it seems to be different. It's more Paul's in Antioch, and he cares for the people that they've in the churches they've planted, and he just has this good idea, this good godly desire to go back and encourage them. It's the second pattern, really, that's normal for today, as the Lord is sending us out into the work that He has for us. Listen, if you are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and audibly tell you to go share the gospel with your neighbor, you're probably never going to share the gospel with your neighbor. Because that's not the normal way that the Spirit works now. It's just to come and speak to us and say, I've set apart you to talk to Him. And usually in our lives, it works more like this second missionary journey. How does it work? If the Spirit isn't coming to us and talking to us, how does he guide us? How does He direct us? Or does He? Do we still have the Spirit's guidance in our lives? Here's how I would explain how this happens. The first thing, and it's important, the Spirit's direction in our lives, it starts with His general direction to us in the Word of God. And so as we read and get to know the Bible that the Spirit has inspired, we find here God's commands for us. And these things are general. It's not specific. You're not going to find it where it says, Bob, you need to talk to your neighbor, Jim. Right? You're not going to find that in there. But you'll find general direction from the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Our commission in Matthew chapter 28, right? We are to go. We're to make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us, right? This is our commission. We all have this charge, but that's general. That doesn't tell me exactly who I'm supposed to go to. Does the Spirit guide us more specifically than that? And I think the answer is yes. Here's how I believe this works. So we as Christians, we have God's general direction to us in the New Testament. We can read what the Spirit has written to us. And then as we as Christians who have the Spirit living within us, as we read the Bible and as we pray, I believe that the Spirit then will put into our hearts good desires, godly desires for how we can obey, how specifically we can obey the commands that we find in Scripture. It's one of the things the Spirit does for us today. He changes our hearts. Look at this verse here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And notice what the Spirit does in us as Christians. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, we have the Holy Spirit and He works in us to want the right things, to want the things that please Him. We know the Great Commission. We all should be making disciples. We should be talking to people about Jesus, but that's not very specific. The Spirit can, as we pray, He can take that general command and help us to know specifically how we should apply it in our lives. So on your handout there, the command that we have, the same command that Paul had, number one there, go out to make disciples. This is, all of us are commanded to do this. We're to go out and make disciples. The question there then, that I think we should ask ourselves, has God given you a desire to reach out to someone specific for Christ? Do you have a desire or a godly desire that the Spirit might have planted in your heart to reach out to a particular person? Is there somebody that's on your heart, maybe a neighbor or a family member that needs the Lord, they need to be saved, or maybe they need to grow in their faith? You have a desire to do it. I believe that that's the kind of thing that the Spirit does for us. He gives us godly desires. Maybe as I ask that question, you say, well, yeah, I know. I know who I want to reach out to. I talked to some of you this week, and you did. It's such an encouragement to me as a pastor when I hear people who God prompts them to reach out to somebody for Jesus, and they do it. Is there somebody in mind? You say, well, no, Mike. I mean, I know I'm supposed to go talk to people about Jesus, but I have no idea who that would be. Well, my advice to you then would be, well, this is the kind of thing the Spirit would love to do for you, but sometimes we have to ask Him, right? So I would encourage you this week, every day, go and say, Lord, I know your command to me in Scripture is to make disciples. Who would you want me to reach out to? And just ask Him to give you a desire, a good, godly desire to reach out to someone. And I believe He'll do that for you and give you direction as to how you can obey this general command that He's given to us in Scripture. So this is the kind of thing the Spirit does for us. Okay, now here's what happens, though. Okay, say that I do know who I have a desire to reach out to, who maybe the Lord is leading me to reach out to with the gospel. That still doesn't get me there. The next thing that happens to me is I come up with, I do too much imagining in my head how this is going to go. Right? And so I imagine, well, when I reach out to this person, they're going to respond in this way. Like, I'm going to go over towards his house to share with him, and there's going to be a lion in the streets, and it's going to eat me. And so I got to wait for a safer time to go. You know, I come up with every excuse for why this isn't going to work. And here's what we see in this text. I think it's encouraging. Okay, so Paul just, he knows God's command to be making disciples, and he follows it. He's like, okay, well, boy, I'd love to go back to those Christians that we just, those churches that we just planted and see how they're doing. I think we can help them. And then as he goes, the Spirit works. And I believe that that's what God has for us to do today. So that we should go out to make disciples. And then once you're going, as far as what's going to happen, then we get to point number two, which is to trust the Spirit to take it from there. So we're to go out and make disciples. And then I don't have to worry about what's going to hit the fan when I do it. Once I'm going to obey Jesus, I can trust him and he can handle it from here. As we walk through this passage today, we'll see four ways that the Spirit helped Paul as he went out to take the good news to the people. And I think we can trust in the Spirit to do the same thing for us today. We can rely on him when we're going to obey him. We can rely on him to help us and to do great works. And so we'll see four things that how we can trust in the Spirit, how he will help us. So number one here under trust the Spirit to take it from there. So as you go, you can trust the Spirit, number one, to guide you through conflict. As you go, you can trust in the Spirit to guide you through conflict. Look at Acts 15, verse 36 again. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take along him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Here we have Paul and Barnabas. These two men have been through so much together. It, for them, it was only 13 years previous. Paul had just been converted, and he was down in Jerusalem trying to associate with the brethren, and no one would trust him. They didn't believe that he had really given his life to Christ. They thought he was a trap, and he was there to kill him, throw him in jail. And no one would trust him until Barnabas went, and he took a risk. He took Paul by the hand, and he took him into the apostle. He says, "Here's Paul, and he's given his life to Christ, and we should trust him and accept him." And they did. Such a big deal for Paul. It was only 7 years ago now that Paul had gone back up to Tarsus, and he'd been preaching the gospel up there. Barnabas had come to Antioch, and there's all these Gentiles that are getting saved in Antioch, and all these people flooding into the church, and they didn't have enough people to teach them and help them. And so Barnabas went, and again, he got Paul from Tarsus, and he brought him. He said, "Will you come? Will you help us? We've got all these new believers, and people are getting saved. We need help." And so Paul and Barnabas, now, they served for 5 years on the same pastoral staff there in this booming church in Antioch, and saw God do amazing things. Now, here it's only been 2 years ago that the Spirit himself came and said, "I want Paul and Barnabas to go and do the work." And then they obeyed, right? And so they went on this tour through these cities. And boy, Paul and Barnabas went through some things together. These cities that they were in here as they're going through Galatia, they were beaten together for standing for Jesus Christ. I would imagine that would tie your heart to someone. You know, like, we're preaching Jesus, and then they beat us and they kicked us out of the town. And not only that, but they saw God do amazing things. There was miracles taking place through their ministry, and they saw God doing those sorts of things together. After they returned from their missions trip, and it's just like in the fall, they went down to Jerusalem because the gospel itself was under attack. And some were saying that you need to believe in Jesus Christ and do this good thing if you want to get saved. And they went down there and stood side by side, and they said, "No, the gospel is by faith alone we are saved. It's a gift. We don't earn it. You don't have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised, believe in Jesus and anything. You trust in Christ and he gives you salvation." And they're standing there arguing together for the faith that saves. And they won the day down there with the other apostles and leaders of the church. And so these men, boy, they have been standing by each other. And now you come to the second missionary journey, and they cannot agree. They can't agree on whether they should take along John Mark. See, what happened was their first missionary journey, right? You remember this? Mark came along with them, and they went through Cyprus, and they got up here. They're going to go up into Galatia, and when they get down here to Perga, Mark abandoned them. And it's not just, well, you know, he's going to head home for a while. See, he abandoned them. They needed him. He was there for a reason. They were counting on Mark, and he just ditched them. This was too hard. He didn't want any more of this, and he left and he went back home to Mama. And they're kind of high and dry. And this has only been not much more than a year earlier. And now it seems like as they're about to set out on the second missionary journey, it seems that Mark is saying, "Oh, guys, that was wrong. I'm sorry. I want to go. Give me another chance. I want to go with you. I'm gonna be faithful this time." And you should know, Barnabas and Mark are related, right? Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And so Barnabas says, I want to give Mark another chance. So the Lord can work in him. I want to give Mark another chance. Let's take him. In verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John. The tense of that verb, wanted, it implies continued insistence. So Barnabas is not letting this drop. I want to take John. I want to take John. I want to take John Mark. Paul is no less insistent. Verse 38, Paul kept insisting they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So verse 39, they had a sharp disagreement. One Greek dictionary defines that word disagreement as a severe argument based upon intense difference of opinion. And then they separated. This word separated, it means to break apart from pressure. The only other place that this word separated is used in the New Testament. It's in Revelation. It refers to the sky splitting apart like a scroll while the stars are falling to earth and the mountains and islands are being moved from other places. They separated. Right? And so we shouldn't have the idea. I don't think that we have the right idea from what's described here. If we think, okay, Paul and Barnabas got together and they shook hands. They say, "Hey, Barnabas, you know, we are all on the same team, and you guys go over there and we'll go over here, and God bless you, and we'll meet up when you get back." And like a friend, I don't think that's the right idea. From the word we find here, what we find is tension. They do not agree. This is Paul and Barnabas, man. If I got heroes in the Bible, these are the men. These men are filled with the Spirit. They are passionate for the gospel. They've worked together, and yet they just can't agree. And you can see who's right. It's fun to read the commentaries. They fight just as much as Paul and Barnabas. Some of them are like, "Paul is in sin, man. You got this is grace. We need grace. Give him a chance. Paul is so hard." And some of them are like, "Well, Barnabas should have submitted to Paul. He's the leader." And you can see where they're coming from. Barnabas wants to give his cousin another chance. And don't we all need another chance? You know, I mean, you can see where Paul is coming from on life and death missions. Maybe it's nice to have somebody you can trust, right? He just left them. And so they don't see it the same as what the strategy is for how we take the gospel out. They don't come together on it. And this happens sometimes. So their only solution is just to head off in two separate directions. Okay, what can we learn from this? As you go, you can trust the Spirit to guide you through conflict. Notice, I did not say that you can trust the Spirit to keep you out of conflict. Unfortunately, in our sinful world, conflict is unavoidable. Conflict is part of the curse. There are no conflict-free marriages. Not that I've ever observed or been a part of, right? There's no conflict-free churches that I've ever observed or been a part of. You share the gospel with unbelievers, for sure you're going to face conflict. But listen, if we trust in the Spirit, as we're obeying Him, if we trust in the Spirit, He will guide us through the conflict so that He can bring good out of our conflict. We can trust Him to do that. Well, did God bring good out of Paul and Barnabas' conflict here? I think the answer is yes. There are several things that we can see as we read the rest of Scripture, good things that came out of this conflict. Number one, God restored John Mark to effective service. God restored John Mark to effective service. So Barnabas goes with John Mark over here to Cyprus. And then over the next 10 years, John Mark became a part of Peter's mission team. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. This same Mark that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey ended up penning one of the books of Scripture that God's used to lead millions of people to Christ since then from reading the Gospel. Maybe John Mark's failure and conflict were actually God's tools that shaped him into the man of God that he became. This is the reality for us. Often, it's in conflict that we have the opportunity to grow the most. Because it drives us to lean on the Lord. If we respond right, conflict and failure, God uses to shape us and to bring good out of it. And so God did this in John Mark's life. Even through this conflict, God brought good in the life of John Mark. Praise God for Barnabas, bringing him under his wing, not giving up on him. Another good thing that comes out of this, we can see as we read Scripture the rest of the way through, God restored the relationships between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. God restored their relationship. They don't stay at odds. In fact, the last letter that Paul will write before his martyrdom, before he's killed for preaching Christ, is 2 Timothy. And in that letter, Paul would write to Timothy, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service." A little earlier than that, when Paul was penning the book of Colossians, Colossians 4:10, he mentions Barnabas and he says of Mark, "If he comes to you, welcome him." Right? And so these men didn't stay at odds. They couldn't agree on what the strategy was here, but they loved one another and served the Lord alongside each other in following years. We should highlight, it would be wrong for anyone to use this passage as an excuse not to reconcile with a brother that you're at odds with, right? We can't come here and say, well, see, they couldn't get along, and so it's okay, I'm just not going to deal with it. No, the Lord's command to all of us was, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And so, you cannot refuse to work things out with your brother and be right with your God. The Lord takes that very seriously. And we see that here, that God restored the relationships between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. And that's a good thing that God did. Another thing that God brings out of this conflict, practically, now we have two missionary teams instead of one. And God did good things in that. There's two missionary teams instead of one. This maybe isn't the ideal way for this to happen, but that's what happened. And so look down to verse 39. You see Barnabas. Acts 15:39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so they go different directions. Paul's idea here was to visit all the churches that they planted on the first missionary journey. So they had planted some, they'd been through Cyprus. And so Barnabas takes care of that. So Paul's left with the rest of it. He's going to go up this way to those other churches that they planted in the region of Galatia. Okay, so as you go out to make disciples, as you go, you can trust the Spirit. Number one, you can trust Him to guide you through conflict in a way that He brings good out of. Number two, as you go make disciples, you can trust the Spirit to place you onto the right team. You can trust the Spirit to place you onto the right team. Now, Paul is never going to find another Barnabas, exactly. Barnabas is one of my heroes. From reading through Acts and studying, I love Barnabas. He kind of fades into the background now as we finish the rest of Acts. Because we're going to follow Paul's story. Paul doesn't get another Barnabas, but Paul does receive from God another partner. Verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left. In fact, we'll see in our passage today, there's actually three other partners that God is going to raise up and send with Paul on his missionary journey. Silas is well qualified. Silas has experience in church leadership from the church down in Jerusalem. That's where he came from. And Silas is a prophet. Silas is a gifted preacher. Silas is a Jew, and so that's helpful to Paul, because their missionary strategy is if there's a Jewish synagogue, they go and start there. Silas can go and join in that strategy well. Silas is also a Roman citizen, which is going to grant him extra privileges and protections as Paul and Silas travel throughout the Roman Empire preaching Jesus. That's an advantage. So Barnabas admittedly is a huge loss, but Silas is a huge gain. So Paul and Silas now, this newly formed missionary team, they start off on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, Paul thinks he's starting his missionary journey. God's still adding to his team, actually, as he goes. He has a second partner in mind for Paul, and that is a young man named Timothy. So we'll read about him next, Acts 15:41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, they're starting in Antioch, that's Syria. They go through Cilicia, they're starting off their journey on the way back to where they'd been, right? So at the beginning of their journey, they're strengthening the churches. Then you come to 16:1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul's initial idea, he's going to visit the churches that they planted the first time. They're on their way there, and they come to Lystra, and they find Timothy. Now, Timothy, he lives in Lystra. His mother is Eunice. His grandmother's name is Lois. Timothy's mother, Eunice, had married a Gentile earlier on in her life. That would be a sinful thing for a Jew, for a Jewish woman to do. She had married a Gentile and moved out of, in Lystra, there's not many Jews. They're basically living a Gentile life there. But we know that Timothy, when he was young, was taught the Old Testament scripture. So is it his mom who really hasn't turned away from her faith, even though she's married a Gentile, who's teaching him? Or maybe is it Grandma Eunice teaching him the scriptures? But we know that as Timothy grows, he's being taught the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy would be considered a Jew because his mom's a Jew, and that's how the Jews would keep track. So if your mother's a Jew, you become a Jew. The only thing is, Timothy's not been circumcised. It could be that his Greek father said, no boy of mine is going to have this done, right? And he's going to be a Greek. And so Timothy is Jewish by ethnicity, but he's not been circumcised. He's not fully in that sense. 18 months ago now, Paul had come through on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And Timothy and his mom and his grandma had all trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in the intervening months, Timothy has distinguished himself now as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's young. Timothy, he's probably between 16 and 25 years old. He's only been a believer for a year and a half. But look in verse 2. Already, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul comes along. Here's what everybody's saying about Timothy, this great follower of Jesus. He wants to take him. Now, this is no small thing. Imagine here, Paul goes to Eunice and Lois. He says, "Hey, I want to take your son Timothy with me on the rest of my missionary journey." Now, Eunice and Lois, it was in their town in Lystra where Paul had been stoned, dragged out of the city, and left there for dead. It says there earlier that the believers were gathered around Paul as he was laying out there. They're thinking about, well, where are we going to bury him? They're weeping for him. Eunice and Lois understand what it means to go on a missionary journey with Paul. It means to risk your life for Jesus. So when Paul comes and says, "Hey, I'm planning to take Timothy on this missionary journey," these ladies know. Timothy knows what's involved in this. I just, you know, imagine the situation, right? So Eunice says to Paul, "Well, okay, where are you guys going?" "Well, we don't know. The Spirit's going to lead us." "Okay, how long are you planning to be gone?" "We don't know. We don't know. The Spirit's going to lead us," right? I think for Timothy and maybe for his mother and grandmother, as Jim Elliot would famously say 1900 years later, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And for the glory of Christ and so that others might know him, Timothy joins the team and risks his life and goes along with this crazy Paul. So they go. There's one more thing to take care of. Verse 3, Timothy has not been circumcised, and Paul wants to have him circumcised. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about his missionary strategy. And this is something I think for us to learn from. When Paul's reaching out to people, his goal is to remove as many barriers as he can so that there's just not as much in between himself and his audience. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. And to those who are without law, I became as without law so that I might win those without law. I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Now, Timothy is a Jew by birth, but he's not been circumcised. If Timothy comes along and they go into a synagogue in one of these other cities and people know that Timothy is a Jew but not circumcised, it's going to be that every city there's going to be troubles. Because for the Jews, if you're Jewish but not circumcised, it's not just like you're just a regular pagan. You're an apostate. Like you rejected the faith of your fathers. And it would be offensive to them. And Paul knows this and says, hey, Timothy, so that we can, when we get to the town, we can just go right to Jesus and not have all this drama. I just think you ought to get circumcised. And then you can come right in the synagogue with us. You'll be a Jew fully. And so Timothy joins in. He gets circumcised. Some people have thought this is strange because Paul just was down in Jerusalem arguing that circumcision is not necessary. And then he's like, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. but it's a different thing. Are we talking about circumcision is necessary for salvation? No. Timothy's already saved. This circumcision is just so that I can take down barriers, we can preach Jesus, and not have distraction. And so that's what Timothy's willing to do it. He gets circumcised, and then they're on their way. As you go out to make disciples, you can trust the Spirit to place you on the right team. I believe that God does this today. That God arranges, He moves His people where He wants them. Sometimes the Lord takes away from us co-workers. He takes away from us people that we feel like we need. This has happened in our church, right? People, he's moved people away from here that were so essential to our ministry. And every time that happens, I just cry. I'm like, oh, Lord, I love them. But then if God moves some of his people over here, the Lord always provides. And boy, we've seen God provide for us people to be part of our team. I think over the last little bit over a year, Derek and Jen have come, Jake and Elizabeth. I believe that God sent you men to us because you were the people we needed. And I every day, I thank God for it. I'm not exaggerating. But it's not just for pastors and missionaries, this, that God will put you on the right team. I believe that God has placed every believer in their church because there's something that church needs them for. You are here at Lamar's Bible Church, and I believe that God has placed you on our team because we need you. There is something unique that we can do in reaching out to people that we wouldn't be able to do if you weren't here. And so I just urge you to think about it. Why has God put you here? Don't stay on the sidelines. Don't wait for somebody to come and ask you to be involved in some way. Boy, if you're here, God has sent you. Jump in. Ask Him for how you can be a blessing, and then go do it. God does it today, too. He places us under the right team. We can trust Him for it. So as we go to make disciples, we can trust Him to guide us through conflict. We can trust Him to place us under the right team. And thirdly, we can trust Him to produce fruit. We can trust the Spirit as we go to produce fruit. Look at Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily. Verse 5 is the whole purpose of God for His people today. This is what He's doing. He wants to strengthen believers and He wants to add people to His church as they get saved and come to Christ. Now, would this have happened? Would verse 5 have happened to this extent where people are getting added to the church every day, where people are growing in their faith? Would it have happened if Paul would have just stayed in Antioch? I don't think it would have happened to the same extent. How is it that God does great things, that He bears fruit? Well, God does it, but He does it as we obey Him and we step out and we're willing to talk to people about Jesus. And then He can do great things. Praise God for Paul saying, okay, Lord, I'll go. The same thing will be true of you. We don't have to be mighty. Jesus is mighty. If we'll talk about Him, He will produce fruit. As you go out to make disciples, you can trust the Spirit to guide you through conflict, place you on the right team, to produce fruit, and fourthly, to direct your steps. As we go, we can trust in Jesus to direct our steps. Okay, so now where we come in the story, Paul he's accomplished his initial goal. They were going to go visit the churches they planted. So now he's at the edge of where he had been before in Antioch and Pisidia, and he's standing here, and the whole world to the west and north of him, the whole world is full of people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Like, this is the frontier of the gospel. He's standing here, and where's he going to go? Actually, God has a specific place that He wants Paul to go first. Paul doesn't know it. It's fascinating in this passage to watch how Paul gets guided by God to go where he wants. Even though Paul, right now, he just knows he's supposed to preach the gospel, and he's going to start walking. Watch this. Verse 6. Acts 16:6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The first way that God guides Paul here is by closing doors. So they're in the Phrygian and Galatian regions. You see Phrygia, Galatia, this is just where they're at, right? They're here. And what they want to do is go to Asia. This is Paul's plan. They're going to follow the road. They're going to go over here to Asia Minor and preach the gospel in all these cities. Ephesus would be kind of at the center of all that. This is Paul's plan. I'm just going to go west to Asia. But somehow the Spirit comes and forbids them to go. I don't know. I don't know how he did that. Silas is a prophet. Paul's an apostle. Maybe God just spoke directly to them and said, you can't go to Asia. Or maybe a circumstantial thing. It may be that the roads are bad or that somebody gets sick or something. And so they just, by circumstances, they're like, well, the Lord has forbidden us to go to Asia. So Paul can't go west to Asia. They've already been south. He's not going to go home. So Paul goes the other direction. He goes north. Look at verse 7. Acts 16:7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they get up here to Mysia, and they're like going to go up into Bithynia. And this is a good idea. These are people that need Jesus. There's a city up here. It's called Byzantium back then, now known as Istanbul, one of the largest cities in the world. Paul wants to go preach the gospel there. He gets up here to Bithynia, and the Spirit says, no, you can't go there. Now, Paul can't go south into Asia. He can't go up north into Bithynia. He cannot go home. So he squeezes through, right? He can't go to Bithynia or Asia. He just goes to the west in between these two regions. Keeps on walking. Verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now Troas, here on the ocean, is a significant city on its own. It's worth preaching the gospel there. Maybe that's Paul's plan. I'm going to go to Troas and preach. But that's not God's plan. It's interesting to me. It's like God... Paul's obeying him. He's going to preach the gospel. But it's like he won't tell Paul where it is that he wants him to go until he doesn't have any more steps to take. He's at the ocean, right? He just closed all these doors and here I am, Lord. And then now when he gets to this place, finally, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I would venture to guess that as Paul has this dream, the man appears to him. He already knows that he's from Macedonia before he starts talking. Now, the Macedonians had a particular culture all of their own. They had a distinctive dress. The men of Macedonia were known for wearing kossia, these wide-brimmed hats. And so Paul has this guy from Macedonia appear to him in his dream. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's just across the ocean from where Paul was there in Troas. Look down to verse 10. When he had seen the vision... immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the way the Lord works. He wants us to walk by faith. Even with Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, the apostle of the Gentiles, he didn't tell him what he had for him until the last minute. Sometimes people ask me, well, how do I know God's direction for my life? Here it is. Here's how you know what God's will is for your life. You start walking in obedience. You start walking in obedience, and as you go, the Lord will direct you. Take those first steps. If you're following the Lord in obedience, because maybe you feel like you have a desire to share the gospel with these people, if you're following the Lord in obedience, and you're moving, and He wants you to go some other way, He has the ability to steer you, right? Maybe He'll change your desires, or maybe He'll close those doors. But as long as you're moving, you're obeying Him, you're following Him in what is in front of you, then is when God can direct you. You know when God won't guide you? When you're standing there, sitting in your living room watching TV, right? Then you're not going to be guided to reach somebody. God wants us to step out in obedience, to ask for Him to lead us to people and to go. And then as we go, He can steer us and direct us to the place that He has fruitful ministry for us. The Lord's sovereign over all things. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The question for you this morning is not, can God direct you to just the right ministry or to just the right person? The question is, are you moving? The challenge to us this morning from God's word is, has God given you a desire to reach out to someone for Christ? If the answer is no, start praying for that. If the answer is yes, then trust the Spirit. Trust the Spirit. Go to them, reach out to them for Jesus, and let Him take care of it from there. Because He's mighty and He can do it. Let's pray. Oh God, will you send us? You sent Paul out with the gospel, and then many people were edified and many people were saved. And you've sent us out too. You've given us this commission. Lord, help us to take it seriously, to really look for how we specifically can apply that. And then, God, will you do the same thing for us? We just long to see people come to know you and to grow in their faith. Will you use us to make that happen? Even though we're weak, we don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing. We trust in you. Will you show your Spirit's power as we obey, even in this week to come? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.